Let's read, starting in verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 17. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. And looking to God for help and for the blessing from his word, especially draw your attention back to verse 12, where the apostle says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Well, it's very common to hear a passage of scripture from Ecclesiastes preached at funerals. And that is the scripture that says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And it's common to preach there at funerals because Solomon says there is a time to be born and a time to die. It's a weighty thing to consider the value of passing time, to feel the weight of doing the right things while the opportunity is present. There are things to be done before man goes to his eternal home, before the dust of our flesh returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit of a human returns to God who gave it. We will never understand or value Paul's exhortations to Christian living in places like this in Colossians unless we're grounded in the wonder of union with Christ. Union means that we were once enemies, alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now, all our trespasses have been forgiven, our sins are cleared, God holds nothing against believers, and we are alive together with Christ. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into Christ's kingdom, and Christ is in us by faith. And so the old man that Paul talks about, the old man that was without Christ, has already been put off for believers like a worn out old garment, and that changes everything about how we live. We also will never value exhortations about Christian living unless we consider that there is a right time to do them, a favorable season. If we fail as a church to put on compassionate hearts, humility, and so on, while there's opportunity, we may forfeit the opportunity, we may lose the time. Imagine dying and facing the Lord who says, "I gave you 50 years of your life as a Christian. How have you practiced meekness and patience with my brothers? How have you built up the body of Christ?" Well, there in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said there is a time to build up. And for the church, the time is now. There are two parts of what Paul says right here in verse 12. First, put on the new identity, and then go to work building up your brothers. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. First, put on the new identity. Again, in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. As God's chosen ones is core Christian identity. What does it mean to be chosen by God? It means all salvation originates in God. It is begun and is followed through by God on God's own initiative. And it has to be that way because the Bible teaches us that being fallen in Adam, we are spiritually dead to God. You are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Have you ever noticed that dead people never do anything? I mean, they get buried out there in the cemetery and then you never see or hear from them again. They do nothing. Why? It's because dead people can't. They can't help themselves. Well, that's how deeply sin has affected us. Before Christ, we were spiritually dead. Some of the most profound words in the Bible are the two words, but God. Sinners are hopeless in themselves, and that would be the end of the story, but God. In Ephesians 1, the apostle says, God chose or elected many people in Christ. That was God's doing. It happened in the decrees of God before the foundation of the world. It was God in his love that took no account of the unworthiness of sinners because no human was worthy of salvation because all had sinned. So God took no account of that. But he chose to save sinners anyway. A man once said that some of the most powerful words in the world are, I deserve. But not a single sinner could ever say to God, I deserve. Because he says sinners deserve eternal death. The wages of sin is death. So it was in his love, unconstrained by anything in the objects of his love, that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. Just think of that, that God, knowing that if left to themselves, sinners would forever be outside his family, God became an adoptive parent. God is gracious. Grace is giving the adoption that we don't deserve. Another way of saying that is that God, from his gracious character, chose to bestow kind favor on sinners and to make them son. Just to put a little bit more meat on these bones, adoption is very closely tied to justification. Both are acts of God's free grace. Justification is God's official declaration of pardon, which sinners receive by faith alone. That's justification. Do you want to be justified and adopted into God's family? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises that everyone who believes will be saved. God's purpose in the world is to bring every elect son to glory. And that means that if you and I truly believe, he will make sure that we arrive at our heavenly homeland. And here's the chain of how that happens from Romans 8:30. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now someone might say, well, how do I know if I am chosen or not? And I suppose there are two ways. One might be to get a special dispensation, a weird kind of bus ticket, if you like, to enter heaven, to go back in time, so to speak, to go back outside of time before the heavens were made, and to step into the eternal counsel of God to hear it. And to hear whether you're chosen or not. And that doesn't seem really possible, does it? But the other way is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, that's the only way to know, isn't it? Only after believing can a person know that God has adopted him into God's family, because faith would be impossible without election. And so to know whether we have been chosen or not requires faith. Faith first, knowledge later. Chosen ones, verse 12 says, are holy and beloved. Can we just note the wonder of being beloved? Whoever is adopted by God is someone who has been loved. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus, you're someone for whom it can be said, God has set his special love upon you. I think it might be good to remember that if we're ever put in a situation in life when we feel that there is no one there to love us. We should steady ourselves with this truth that God has loved me in Christ and still loves me. That's a way of preaching the gospel to yourself. In fact, God calls his own son his beloved. God's love for his son must be in some way different than his love for us. Nevertheless, the love he bestows upon believers is love that sees his son in them and sees them in his son. So we're beloved. And as for holiness, there is a passage of scripture in Isaiah 35 that describes the gospel's progress through the nations. And that was a prophecy for the future, which Isaiah spoke 800 years before Christ came. And it basically describes the life of the church as Christians make their way to heaven. Isaiah says, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Christ is the Holy One of God, and Christians are like him. Our holiness shall be our departure from sin. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Chosen, holy, beloved. Have you ever felt like you have come close to the ideal in something you're doing? Maybe you were building something, say remodeling a house, or maybe you were learning a new skill in school and practicing it. Well, at the end, maybe you were even surprised at how well it turned out. You came close to the ideal. As we live out holiness, we come closer to the ideal for the new Israel of God. Being holy, chosen, and loved are the characteristics of Israelite identity. For a couple examples of how that is true, come from Deuteronomy, 1 Deuteronomy 14, where Moses said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In another place, Moses says, God loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. And goes on to say how God brought them out of Egypt by his own presence and great power. Indeed, Church of Christ, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his heritage. We just sang it in Psalm 33. The more deeply we feel our chosenness, the more we sense that life in the church is God's purpose for us, and that God has equipped us for it. This is really important. The particular mission to which God has appointed us is vital, selfless love for these Christians in this church. The mission God has for you here in Quinter is compassionate heart, kindness, humility, to forbear with one another, to put on love, to admonish one another in all wisdom, and so on. All the things said here in this chapter, this is our purpose. Now, I suppose someone might protest and say, no, I could not possibly be chosen for this. Maybe someone says, God must have made some mistake putting me here. Maybe someone says, I don't have that much in common with these folks. I don't know what to talk about
with them. I don't like our church building. I've been to churches, they might say, where bigger and better things are happening. There must be some mistake. Do you ever feel like telling God, you've made a mistake by bringing me to this church? Have you ever sensed how difficult the brothers and sisters can be? Have you ever bristled at the way that one acts or at the words he or she says? Have you ever wished that you could escape and leave for greener pastures? Do you ever think about moving to another state or another country? Beloved, holy, and chosen brothers, God does not make mistakes. God may someday move you around, that's true. But right now, God has placed these particular brothers and sisters in your life to be the recipients of your compassionate heart, your kindness, your humility, and so on. He has chosen you for this, and it's not to be resisted. Now, Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes that there's a time and a season for everything under heaven. And this is the seasonable time for you and me to put on our true Israelite identity. This is the time to build up, the time to make good, so that if Christ ever says, I gave you 4 years as a Christian in Quinter, or I gave you 40 years, have you practiced meekness and patience with the brothers? You'll be able to say yes in this way and that, and with this person and that one. There's this old blacksmith saying that says, strike while the iron is hot. Iron is very hard. I think you know that. If you've ever hit steel, cold steel, with a hammer to try to bend it, you know it's an unhappy job. Unless you heat it up orange hot. And then you can bend it with your hands. It bends easily. But the heat doesn't stay in the metal for long. That orange glow fades to dull red and then it turns black. It's still too hot to touch. But if you try to bend it, once it cools, it's just too difficult. And that's why your blacksmith is always thrusting it back into the forge for a couple of minutes, then taking it out to hammer, then putting it back before it loses its heat. Our time is like that. In the time we're given, there are things that it's right to do before the opportunity passes away. Beloved, we have to strike while the iron is hot. So, Paul is saying, first, put on that new identity as God's chosen. And then secondly, as those chosen ones, go to work building up your brothers. Go to work building up your brothers. Verse 12 again, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Compassionate hearts is a way of translating the Greek words bowels of mercies. That language reflected that culture's way of sensing emotions in the inner organs, and that's easy to understand. If you have ever felt anything deeply, such as hurt or love, it's a feeling even that you get inside. What is compassionate heart? Well, it's having compassion on someone who is damaged by sin. The hardest kind of person to be compassionate toward is someone who is hurting because of their own sin. Because a compassionate heart means feeling sorrowful for them. And sometimes we don't want to feel sorry for them. Because we look at that person and think, well, I would never have done that. I would never have done something so foolish. No wonder they're miserable. Can I remind you that God is not heartless toward the miserable? He's shown mercy towards people who messed up their own lives with sin. That's why we're here. He manifests his mercy in their lives by applying the redemption that Christ has purchased for them. In all our strayings, in all our self-righteous strivings against God, in all our foolishness, in all our arguments and headstrong rebellions against him, the hound of heaven was tracking us down and cornering us and bringing the right amount of pain and bringing the gospel. And an overflow of God's compassion until we gave in and gave up to God. Compassion doesn't say, I told you so. When a person's reduced to tears or just plain reduced in life, compassionate hearts hurt for the misery that sin brings. Yes, the consequences of sin on the poor and needy, fatherless and widow, but also on those who did it to themselves. From God's perspective, brothers, we all did it to ourselves. This is the time to have compassionate hearts to the brothers. This is the time to show how you are like your heavenly Father in merciful feelings towards others. Yes, you heard me right. We should feel it. How many times does the gospel say Christ was moved to compassion for people who might have irritated us? You should strive to feel compassion. And when we do, we'll act then in compassionate ways. Secondly, kindness is on the list, and it is for building up the brothers. John Calvin says that kindness, along with mercy, is the evidence of renovation. We renovate a house when we make it new. We renew it with a remodel, a paint touch-up, and so on. If God has renewed us in the inner man, then out it comes in things like kindness. We are kind when we do something to relieve a burden on someone, or to make their way easier, or to bring them joy. Kind deeds are friendly deeds. We're kind when we have a sweet disposition that causes people to like us. Do an experiment with me. Try to notice times in your life when you say things that provoke angry, quarrelsome responses from the people you live with. Those words are probably unkind words. Unkind words are a sin. They cause strife and they make people unhappy. On the other hand, kind words bring tranquility and they make friends. How many times do you find that the people in one family are not even friends with each other, all because of unkind words? Well, the church is a family, isn't it? Everyone in it should be friends. Kind actions relieve burdens. It's the husband doing dishes or getting down the high and heavy pot to make life easier on his wife. It might be a child helping another one to get a snack, or anyone helping littler hands than their own do tough jobs like putting on shoes or button the top button. All this contrasts to unkind actions that make the way harder and that willfully increase the burden on others. In Psalm 109, David says his enemy was never thinking to show kindness. And we say, well, why not? And the answer, of course, is that there was no renovation in the inner man. The second answer is no one can be kind if they're always thinking of themselves, thinking about what people should be doing for them rather than what they should do for others. And being self-centered is inimical to kindness. And, of course, kindness is something that the wicked do not practice. It's not this virtue that can be pulled out heroically on the rare occasion. It's the habit of a lifetime. Next, we build up one another when we put on humility. You find that also there in verse 12. Humility was never considered a virtue by the pagan Greeks, not even by their most moral and philosophical men. It's uniquely a virtue of those belonging to the true God. Take this test. Ask, when I'm accused of wrong, when someone brings a conflict with me, how do I respond? Do I instantly become defensive? In Israel, there were three people all in the same family. Moses and Aaron were brothers, and their sister was Miriam. Well, Aaron and Miriam decided they didn't like Moses' wife. And they also decided that he, the little brother, was taking on too much leadership. And so Numbers 12 tells how God sorted things out, but the inspired word gives this tribute to the character of Moses. And it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Humility was and is a mark of the true servant of the Lord. Indeed, it's the mark of Jesus Christ. We even refer to his earthly ministry as his humiliation. That makes us, whenever we say humiliation, we think of something done to us from the outside, but we should think of it as his voluntary humility. What does the prophet Zechariah say? Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humility is possible for us when we understand our own sinfulness and our weakness before God. Humility is only possible when we understand our calling before God. And as you know from this text, one part of being chosen by God for salvation is having a calling placed on our lives to live in loving relationship with the members of the church. In fact, humility is a mark of love, for love does not boast. It is not proud, 1 Corinthians 13. Humility is willing to be lowly in order to serve others. And we have to get this, that it is the key to practicing all these other virtues. We can't be Christ-like while we're thinking highly of ourselves. Meekness is also in the list, and it is very close to humility. It is willingness to yield, first to God's will, and then to other people. Meekness is power brought into subjection to the reign of Christ. The meek do not put themselves over others, even if they have some superior gift or rank. I think one of the meekest people I ever knew was a man named George. George had so many accomplishments, and he was so wise that people could easily have deferred to his every decision. He was a medical doctor, and he held rank as an army officer. He was very perceptive among people, and he was very intelligent, and yet, despite his superior giftings, he would look right into his patient's eyes with this gentle smile and truly want to know and understand them. Before performing surgeries, he would pray with his patients, submitting himself and the whole procedure to God. He had power, he had mastery, he had accomplishment, and yet he yielded to Christ. Well, friends, every one of us is going to have some accomplishments in this life. Well, yield them to Christ. Be sure you give the credit and the glory to Christ by acknowledging out loud that whatever you have and whatever God has made you to be, you are by the grace of God working in you. And without Christ, you would be nothing. That's meekness. That's meekness. Patience or long suffering is obedience to the sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder. Patience is obedience to that commandment. There is a very early example in Scripture of a man who lost patience. Lamech, in Genesis 4, boasted that he had killed a boy who hit him. I don't think that was a case of self-defense. Lamech wasn't hurt. He was merely annoyed. He was provoked, as we all can be sometimes, by children, and his annoyance turned to murderous rage. But patience is quite the opposite. Patience is bearing with people when they introduce stressors into your life. The more we come into contact with ungrateful and wicked people, the more we'll need patience. Indeed, patience is Christ-like, because in his life, Christ, his whole life, his life was one of coming into contact with ungrateful and wicked people. He's the model of perfect patience because he did not revile in return nor threaten when he was suffered. He never lost patience with people. God is patient with sinners. Peter says that God's patience waited in the days of Noah as it is waiting now. Why is God waiting? Why is God patient? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are called to live patiently with one another. Love is patient, and all men must know that we are Christ's disciples by the love we have for one another. We are all sometimes going to feel provoked, even by brothers in the body. But patience doesn't get frustrated, it doesn't vent itself in anger. Patience endures, it suffers long. It doesn't say, I'm tired of these people, so I'm moving away. Once I heard someone say, I'm never going back to that church. And that had nothing to do with doctrinal issues. It was just because he'd been provoked in some way. Well, can you imagine letting some annoyance by another Christian be such a controlling factor in your life that you say, I'm never going back? Well, the factors that should be operating instead are always, first, the glory of God, and secondly, the love for the brothers. Christ wants this church to be a little slice of heaven for everybody. And it will be if we're clothed with these virtues. Don't forget that heaven or hell awaits us. Where you end up is going to depend to some degree on what you did with Christ's brothers. Remember how in the final judgment, Matthew 25, I think, the king will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he begins to describe what they did. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." All those actions are ways of meeting the needs of one another. They're expressions of kindness and love. A Church of Christ right now, in this congregation, no one is hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, or imprisoned. But we still have needs. We all have a brother that needs our compassion. And we need our brother's compassion. We need a brother to be humble toward us and meek in his gifts and calling. We need brothers and sisters who will be patient with us in our failures and weakness. Back to the last judgment, the king will say to the righteous, the righteous will say to the king, "When did we ever do these things for you? When did we ever meet your needs?" And the king's answer was, "As you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me." And so let me ask you, is heaven or hell for you? Heaven or hell will depend in some measure on what you did with Christ's brothers. The righteous go into eternal life. Will you be there among them? Christ is calling us to faith in him and then to act in faith, to put on this identity and then go on to work, to build up, because this is the seasonable time. This is the time to build one another up. Let's do these righteous things while the opportunity is present. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being your people. We thank you for your mercy and the grace that is from you that bestows on us salvation full and free. We thank you for your abundance. We acknowledge that you have given us so much. We are not destitute. And we also remember that where much has been given, much is also required, and therefore we pray to ask you for your help. We pray that you would help us to embody these very virtues that you have told us about in your word. Help us to die to self. Help us to be a little slice of heaven as a body, and to move closer to the ideal of our calling as the Israel of God. We thank you for your mercy in choosing us, in loving us from before the foundation of the world, and for placing us on this highway of holiness. And we ask you to grant us to have servant hearts, which are humble and meek, and to be patient with one another. In Christ's name, and for his glory, we pray. Amen.